Well, good morning. We are continuing our series on the book of Revelation, and we'll be in chapter 10 this morning, which is on page 1033 in the Bibles that you have in your pews. And I really would encourage you this morning to take out the Bible and follow along. As no doubt you've come to know, there are lots of details in this book, and it can be easy to get confused. Let me just remind you of the context. We're in between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. There are these three cycles. If you're new with us, we've been in this series since September, but we've been looking at this book, and we've seen there are three cycles of seven that go on in the book of Revelation: the seals, the trumpets, and then the bowls, which will come later. And between the sixth seal and the seventh seal being opened, there was an interlude, which was chapter seven, and we spent time looking at that interlude, which was an encouragement to the church. Well, similarly, now we're in the trumpet cycle, and now between the sixth trumpet, which is blasted at the end of chapter 9, and the seventh trumpet, which is blown at the end of chapter 11, there's another interlude, so also between the sixth and the seventh, which also actually encourages the church. And so we're going to take 2 weeks to look at this interlude, and then again also at the seventh trumpet when we come back next week. This will be our first pass at the interlude, and we'll just focus on chapter 10. And the theme behind this that I'd like you to think about is, just remember when Jesus spoke to his disciples after his resurrection, but before his ascension, in the book of Acts in chapter 1, he said, "And you are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And the question is, well, what is this witness and what is our message? Keep that in the back of our minds. As we look at chapter 10, we'll see I want to go through and look at the overall flow of this chapter, make sure we have that down, which is really the commissioning and the transmission to John of this content, this revelation. And then we'll come back and just think a little bit about the nature of this as bitter and sweet, and what we might be able to take from that as disciples of Jesus and as the church that continues to bear witness to Jesus today. So, the main thing, the way to understand chapter 10 that I want you to carry into this text, is actually the first verse of the entire book of Revelation. So turn with me back to chapter 1, verse 1. And it's about this process of transmission. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. What's happening in chapter 10 is the symbolic fulfillment of that process of transmission that is affirmed in the opening of the book of Revelation. It goes from God to Jesus Christ to an angel to John to the church, or the churches, to us. It's a fivefold step. And what we've already seen in the narrative up to this point is, you'll remember in chapter 5, there is the focus of the camera goes on this scroll, which is in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. And there's a big moment in that heavenly throne room of, well, who is worthy to open the scroll? And then we find the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, who, when John looks, he sees the Lamb standing as though it had been slain. The Lamb is worthy to open the scroll because he has conquered. And so the Lamb receives the scroll from the one seated on the throne. And then we studied the seals, but the seals, let's kind of go back into our literal moment for a minute. The seals are how you open a scroll. So the scroll is being opened by the Lamb that's standing as though slain in chapter 6. And then again in chapter 8 with that interlude in chapter 7. As the seventh seal is opened, the seven angels come and are given seven trumpets. And that kind of continues this cycle of opening. And the trumpet blasts go. And then we get the sixth trumpet. And now we're in this interlude again. And now there is a mighty angel. I hope I haven't lost you. There's a mighty angel. Look in verse 1 of chapter 10. Coming down from heaven. We've switched from the heavenly throne room or that glorious vision. Now we are back down on earth with John. Where is John? He's on the island Patmos in exile because of his suffering for the testimony of Jesus. And this mighty angel comes to John. And John is then given a scroll that is opened in verse 2. And told in verse 11, if we look at the end of our text, You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. John is given that revelation. It goes from God to Jesus to the angel to John, and then John is commanded to prophesy to us. And that's what's happening in a broad brushstroke way here in chapter 10. There are, of course, many details, which you probably have questions about, some of which I will not answer for you today. Who is this angel? Maybe the first question. A mighty angel. We saw a mighty angel in chapter 5 also, as the scroll was introduced there. And notice how this angel is described, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire. If you've been paying attention in the book of Revelation, these descriptions of the mighty angel are not unlike the descriptions of one like a son of man in chapter 1. Remember that glorious vision of Jesus that this book begins with, who has the keys of death and Hades? We're told there, back in chapter 1, verse 16, that his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. What do we see here? His face was like the sun. So there's actually a tradition of interpretation of Revelation, and many respectable scholars, some who I've been quoting from throughout this series, go down this path, who actually think that the mighty angel here in chapter 10 is Christ himself. Certainly, he shares many of the features that are used to describe the Lord Jesus. Even actually this rainbow, you might remember in chapter 4, there's a rainbow of emerald around the one seated on the throne. So there is a very exalted sense of this angel. But I actually would side with those who view this angel not as identical to Christ, but as one who represents Christ in some ways very closely, because he shares many of those attributes in his description. But he is actually an exalted angel, the angel of Christ, if you will, that Christ himself has sent to John to fulfill what we read in verse 1 of chapter 1, to bring John the revelation, the scroll. So what is the scroll? Might be the next question that you would want to ask if thinking about this text. And without getting too technical, the scroll here is described as the little scroll, and it's a word in Greek that's related to biblion, the word for scroll, but slightly different, except it's in verses 2, 9, and 10, it's referred to as the little scroll. But if you look at verse 8, this scroll is actually just described as the biblion, the scroll. And my contention here is that this scroll is the very same scroll that the Lamb took from the one seated on the throne in chapter 5 and then unsealed in chapter 6 and 8. So notice the key detail about the scroll in verse 2. He had a little scroll, what's the next word? Open, in his hand. Well, Christ has opened the seals. The seals have been broken. The scroll is open. And little scroll and scroll could be used interchangeably. We see that they are even here in this text. And I would just say that, again, symbolic imagery is utilized, has a lot of flexibility. And so because John is about to eat the scroll, it helps to describe it as a little scroll in this text. So he can actually get it into his mouth. So I would say this is the scroll that reveals the working out of God's kingdom coming on earth and his plan for history, as we've seen before. We also might say about this mighty angel that notice that he's awfully impressive. I guess is the best way of saying it. In verse 2, he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, demonstrating sovereignty, not his, but the sovereignty of God over all of creation, even over the sea, which as we've seen is indicative of chaos and evil. And in the New Jerusalem, there is no sea. The sea is no more. But here, the angel demonstrates that sovereignty of God by standing over the creation. Well, if you were listening when we read the text, the next question might be, well, what about these seven thunders? Verse 3 at the end, when he called out and he had this voice like a lion roaring, the seven thunders sounded. In verse 4, and when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. So this is the one thing I'm guaranteed to tell you I don't know what it is, because clearly God didn't want us to know what it is, because he told John, who understood the seven thunders and was about to write them down, not to write them down. So we actually don't know. But we always make guesses at these things. And maybe it's the fact that these seven thunders were another cycle of seven judgments, kind of like the seals and the trumpets. But there would then be a reason for them to be aborted, if you will, not to be followed through on because of what happens next. The angel raises his right hand and in verse 5, right hand to heaven, and then takes an oath by the one who lives forever and ever. And I love the description of God here in verse 6, just to look at it briefly, but who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it. I mean, that's an affirmation of God as creator, if there ever could be one. And sometimes the book of Revelation gets a bad rap for being kind of all about this big fire at the end and it all burns up. And that's just not the case. And that's not actually a New Testament or a Christian position. We are pro-creation, pro-matter. Here God is affirmed as the God over heaven, earth, and land. And God is not going to just discard his creation. He is going to infuse it with his grace and power and renew it in the new heavens and the new earth. And so that's affirmed here in this. And the angel then takes an oath. And the oath is this, at the end of verse 6, that there would be no more delay. Verse 7, but that in the days of the trumpet call, to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. No more delay. Maybe that's why the seven thunders were not written about. They were kind of mission changed there, because there would be no more delay. But the things that God had spoken to his prophets, announced to them that his kingdom would one day rule, that he would rule over all the earth and he would be restored to his creation, that is coming to pass. And what the angel here takes an oath about is that there will be no more delay. The sixth trumpet has sounded. And when the seventh trumpet sounds, the angel says, that consummation moment is here, is coming. With the seventh trumpet blast, the delay will be over. The cry of the martyrs, you remember that cry when the fifth seal was opened in chapter 6, and they cry out from under the altar, those who have given their lives for their testimony to Jesus, they cry out to God, how long? How long until you vindicate us? And that cry, the angel says and swears an oath, that will come when the seventh trumpet sounds. Injustice and evil will be decisively dealt with. God's people will be rescued in full, and their cry will be answered. So that's a bit about verses 1 through 7. We get to verse 8, and here the background of Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3, and Ezekiel's call really comes to the foreground. And we've seen this so often in Revelation that we begin to understand this book when we understand its Old Testament root and sources, because it helps us to gather a sense of meaning. And in Ezekiel chapters 1 through 3, which are significant for the book of Revelation, Ezekiel the prophet has a vision of God in his glory in chapter 1. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he is commissioned by God to bear God's prophetic message to the people of Israel as God's prophet. He's commissioned, and he's given a scroll, and he's told to eat the scroll. As we read this passage earlier, and to digest the message on the scroll and then go speak that message to the house of Israel. And he says in that text, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. There wasn't, in John's case, when John eats the scroll here, it's sweet as honey in his mouth and it's bitter in his stomach. We don't get that in Ezekiel, but we shouldn't, just because the word bitter isn't used or the same phenomena isn't described in Ezekiel's own calling and commissioning, we shouldn't think that bitterness is not present in that text. Because the scroll that had writing on both sides, much like this scroll, as we're told in chapter 5, has writing on both sides, is said to have written on it in Ezekiel 2, verse 10, words of lamentation and mourning and woe. Ezekiel is also told that God's people will be stubborn, their hearts will be hard, and they will not hear the message that he's digested and been told to bear to them. It will be a difficult, and in that sense, a bitter prophetic ministry for Ezekiel. Surely that is a bitterness, even though the word isn't used. And so that commissioning of Ezekiel is clearly in the background here. As John is told in verse 8, a voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go and take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So he went to the angel and told him to give him. And the angel said, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, verse 9. But in your mouth, it will be sweet as honey. So I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And then he was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Sweet and bitter, bitter and sweet, the scroll and the message that John would bear to the kingdoms of the earth. I want to think for this last bit of time that we have about this bittersweet nature of the scroll that John eats. In his commentary on Revelation, Dennis Johnson's commentary is from, I think, 1997. He makes two points that are quite helpful that I want to use just to think out a little bit of the implications of this for us as disciples of Jesus today and as the church that bears witness today. One is that this is bittersweet to the nations. You notice the fourfold description of the peoples of the world. You must prophesy, verse 11, about many peoples and nations, languages, and kings. And I'll say something in a moment about why it's kings here, maybe, rather than just tribes, which it's been up to this point. But if you've been listening in the book of Revelation, this is the way that God uses to describe the full scope of the world's population. And in chapter 5, it's described in a very fruitful and encouraging way that the Lamb that was slain had shed his blood. By your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Then when we see that multitude, that great multitude in the interlude between the sixth and seventh seals in chapter 7, that great multitude is described in verse 9 as people from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. There was a sweetness to this, that the nations were being drawn in to know the living and true God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, though, there is a bitterness to this message to the nations. It's found in those who oppose the followers of the Lamb and are then subject to the judgment of God and the wrath of God. We saw as the sixth trumpet was blown and this awful army of horses went out and caused destruction and killed a third of mankind. You remember how chapter 9 ends. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works, nor give up worshiping demons, idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Those who would not turn, those who would not listen, those who would not take heed at the warnings that had come, were going to rightly be the subjects of God's judgment and wrath, as God uses his judgment to purge his world of that evil which is rebellious to him, to create that place of the new heavens and the new earth for his people to dwell with him in glory. One observation about this fourfold description in verse 11 is that tribes would have been the usual word, the very last word in our text today, but instead here it is kings. Well, why might that be the case? One suggestion, and I think it's got some merit to it, is that kings are routinely associated with the evil and rebellion, to use the language of Revelation, of the dragon, the beasts, and the harlot. And so perhaps that's being pointed to here as kings is substituted for tribes, or tribes is substituted for kings. This message of God's coming kingdom, of his redemptive work in the world, a message that the prophets had carried on, the Old Covenant and the New Testament prophets, as well as the foundation of the church, this message that we are to carry to every nation, is also bittersweet. It is indeed a message of salvation, but a message of salvation through coming judgment. You know, I'm struck every time that I read the book of Acts, and I get to chapter 17, and I read about Paul's visit to Athens. Remember when he goes to Athens and he begins to share the good news of the gospel among the philosophers of the day, that this was the place where thought happened. And as Paul is declaring the gospel, and he begins with the one like an this one that you worship as an unknown God, I make him known to you. He does some wonderful things. But in that declaration of the good news, Paul says this, that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to us all by raising him from the dead. In other words, as Paul is declaring the good news, he's declaring this message, he's saying not just something kind of sweet and kind, but he's actually speaking about the reality of coming judgment as he declares this message to those in Athens. You might remember Jesus says in his own ministry that the gate is wide and the way is easy, which leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. But some do enter, he says, through the narrow gate, the hard way that leads to life. And they do so, of course, not by their own strength or ingenuity, but by the mercy and grace that he has provided in the gift of his Son, upon whom his judgment falls, that we might escape his rightful judgment upon sin. There is in this message to the nations an offer, yes, of salvation that is so rich and sweet, but there is also an honest acknowledgement of coming judgment that is also bitter. And John's message, as it continues in the subsequent chapters of this book, seems to have its emphasis land upon the reality of judgment, as the bitter nature of this message to the nations carries out in his ministry. And perhaps this is why the message begins as sweet in his mouth as honey, but then it goes down and takes root in his stomach and is bitter, because it declares that coming end. There is this bifurcation, isn't there, of responses when the gospel is declared. And Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians 2, where he talks about the fact that we're the aroma of Christ, and among some we are a fragrance from life to life, and among others we are fragrance from death to death. And we see this, don't we, as we bear this bittersweet message into the world. I'll never forget getting the opportunity to share the gospel with a woman from Iran many years ago. And as I was getting to that part about talking about the death of Jesus on the cross, about the love of God expressed in that, his judgment falling upon his own Son, and tears just began to stream down her face, because she had never encountered any knowledge or notion of a God who could love like our God loves. That's so sweet. And then I remember sharing the gospel several times with a friend who had known of it some in his early days, but had forsaken it in high school. And as I shared time after time over years of this opportunity, it was just like meeting a brick wall, the hardening, the bitterness. And you've had that experience as well. So this message is bittersweet to the nations. And let me just make one comment about this before I mentioned how it's bittersweet to the church as well. And that's simply this. There is a danger, of course, and we've all seen this in declaring this message. There is a danger in focusing on the bitterness solely and using that as the kind of primary message. And we see people do this, and probably for many of us it makes us bristle a bit, even though God still uses this. And yet there's also an equal and opposite danger, that the message as it's proclaimed is only good news for how to live your best life now. It's only sweetness. It's only, food for infants, I guess you could say. And it neglects the realities of the toothiness of God's good news and gospel, which includes, as we declare that Jesus is Lord, the reality that no one else is Lord. And when you watch Jesus do this, he does this with such tact, and we need that tact as well. But say with the woman at the well, he's so tender with her. But he doesn't bring the bitterness of her life to the foreground, right? He brings up her past. He deals with her gently. And all I would say is, we, under the inspiration and guidance of the Spirit, as we carry on this message that John has digested here, that is bitter and sweet, that we would do our part to bear witness to the fullness of this message of the Lordship of Jesus, which is good news for the world, but it means that you and I can't be Lord, and no one else can be Lord either. There is an edge to it. And I would say that if there's a danger for all of us here, most of us, probably 99.9% of us here, our danger is to fall on the side of all sweet, no bitter. And here John finds it in both ways. Lastly, it's bittersweet for the church as well, this message. What John is about to communicate, and we'll see this as we come to chapter 11 next week, is that the way forward for the church is through trial and tribulation. There is indeed salvation, redemption, forgiveness, and inclusion in the kingdom. We have been made a kingdom and priests to our God. This is tremendous news. Hallelujah. And yet at the same time, there is also suffering and trial. And actually, part of what this scroll contains is witnessing to the fact that the means by which the nations would be offered repentance is through the suffering and trial of God's people and their witness. And we'll see that in chapter 11 more clearly next week. That we are objects of God's great protection, we are also subject to and vulnerable to the attacks from the enemies of God, from the dragon and the beast and those who serve who do their bidding. Jesus himself experienced this. The apostles experienced this. Those who follow in their footsteps experience this as the church. We are following Jesus on the pathway of the cross, a pathway of redemptive suffering and refining suffering. And we get a glimpse of this in the Old Testament in Psalm 44 of all places, where the psalmist says, "Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." And if that sounds familiar to you, this is why. Paul picks up that verse, verse 22 of Psalm 44, and places it in the summit of New Testament teaching, the glorious message of Romans chapter 8. When he is talking about tribulation and danger and nakedness and famine and sword, and he says, "For your sake, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered all day long, yet we are more than conquerors through all these things through him who loved us." In other words, these are going to be part of the experience of those who know Jesus and bear witness to him in this world. And there is a bitterness to this reality, that we come under the difficulties and trials of this world. After Paul was stoned in Lystra, and I don't mean stoned as we talk about it sometimes today, literally, well, not literally, I don't know what to say. They tried to kill him with stones. He gets up miraculously and he walks back to Iconium, to Lystra, and to Antioch, these three churches. And it says he encourages them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. It's so sweet. It is so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. And yet there's a bitterness to it for the church as well. For we bear the cross. And that's part of the message that John will begin to explain and explicate for the next several chapters in his visions. And yet, can I say this as I close? Even in that bitterness, there is something so sweet. Because as the people of God bear faithful and courageous witness to the Lamb who was slain, as you bear up under the trials and tribulations of this world, there is something that happens in that witness that is born. And there is a multiplication of the kind of opportunity for people to come under this Lamb and enjoy the fruit of his love and salvation even more. We've seen this throughout history, but one place to turn, and just a quick story, the Sillitan Martyrs, 180 AD, 12 Christian men who were martyred in the persecutions in North Africa. Scilly is a town in North Africa, and they were taken captive by the Empire's guard and shipped over to Carthage, neighboring nearby. And they were urged by the governor of Carthage to return to their senses, to forsake their Christian faith, to pay homage to the emperor. And he pleaded with them. There's a transcript of this trial. It's a brief transcript of this trial that you can look up and see online. But they wouldn't. He said, "Do you want to take 30 days and think about it?" And they basically said, "Why do we need any more time? We know who we are." And one said, "We have no other to fear but the Lord our God who is in heaven." And another said, "I am a Christian." And another said, "What I am is exactly what I want to be." And so, exasperated, the governor sentences them to death by beheading. And they say in response, "We offer thanks to God. Today we are martyrs in heaven, thanks to God." Imagine the impact upon the officer who had to cut their heads off. And the bravery of these earliest brothers and sisters of ours in the face of suffering and death, there are ample stories of this coming out of the first several centuries of the church, is a reflection that even in the bitterness of their sufferings, there is a sweetness of the refinement as gold is refined in fire, and a sweetness of the aroma of Christ that wafts out from their witness to us even today, but also to their contemporaries. Bitter, yes, to the nations, even to the church, but sweet, yes, to the nations and even to the church. Let's pray. God, we thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to share in the ministry of John, who received this bittersweet scroll long ago. Give us your empowerment, your grace, your mercy, that even this week we might know its sweetness, even as we acknowledge the bitter elements, that we might be faithful, faithful to you, our God, faithful to the Lamb who was slain, and inspired and empowered by his Holy Spirit. Lord, we long to be counted worthy to suffer for the name. Help us to do that well. In Jesus' name, amen.